Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 26, verses 12 through 33. Genesis 26, 12 through 33. Then, that is, after Isaac has failed and floundered and said that his wife was his sister, and Abimelech, you recall, charged the people not to touch this man, Isaac, or his wife, Rebekah. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. As far as the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, I suppose that we all realize that we are living in uncertain and very anxious times, economically, in our land. The stock market has dropped more in the last week than in any week in 50 years. People don't know what to do. People are concerned. Many fear that they'll lose their life savings. It's a major issue. It's the major campaign issue At the present hour, many are wondering, what kind of future do we have? Where is it all going to end? Are we going to go into a severe recession, or are we already there? Or are we going to end up in some kind of great depression again? Well, tonight, I want to show you that there is a way. There is a way to flourish, to be fruitful in the earth, regardless of what stock markets do. A way that is more important than simply economic growth. A way that is critical, so that God and man, friend and foe, might see that we are serving and fearing the Lord, and that the Lord is blessing us. Genesis 26 is a remarkably contemporary chapter. And even as I worked on this chapter, I was overwhelmed with how contemporary the Bible is, written so many thousands of years ago. And it just addresses a situation this week that we have experienced in our land. I want to look at Genesis 26 with you through the lens of the end of the last words of verse 22. Simply these words, we shall be fruitful in the land. And with God's help, we want to look at this theme, being fruitful in the land. We'll do it in three thoughts. First, prosperity and conflict. Second, patience and encouragement. And third, peace and triumph. Being fruitful in the land, prosperity and conflict, patience and encouragement, peace and triumph. Isaac makes a great confession in our text words tonight. We shall be fruitful. We shall, in the original Hebrew, flourish. In the land of promise, the land of salvation, the land that is not yet possessed, but the land that is promised that we shall possess. We will be fruitful in the land. Now this word fruitful is first used actually in Genesis 1. God said when He made Adam and Eve, you remember that, boys and girls, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and so forth. And Isaac says here that he will be fruitful. His family will be fruitful in the land. If you are a believer sitting here tonight, this is already your experience, now, here and now. And it shall be, in an even greater measure, one day in glory. This is our present and our future experience. We will flourish, we are flourishing in the land. As Isaac means to say ultimately is, we will live to God's glory. We will live for the purpose for which we were created, in the land. We will experience His blessing, in the land. We will carry out the task for which we were created, in the land. That's our calling. And if we know the Lord in truth, that's our benediction. Yes, despite all the sins we saw last time of Isaac, he could still say, by the grace of God, that God's grace triumphed in him and through him, and he was blessed in the land. Well, what does that mean then? To really be blessed in the land in this way? To flourish spiritually? To flourish temporally? To flourish economically? How are we to look at these things? Well, I think this whole story has much to say to us about that. And I want to look at it with you, as you can see from my outline, in three couplets. The first of these is prosperity and conflict. Look with me at verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. All these things God granted to Isaac. Isaac experienced some significant blessing in the land. And what's all the more remarkable, well, it's two things remarkable here, is that this blessing comes upon him just after you would expect God to rebuke him and take away his prosperity because he had sinned. He said, Rebekah's my sister. But obviously, you see, Isaac has gone to Jesus Christ. He's found forgiveness and he's brought back into an even keel with God. He's brought back into that trafficking way with God to communicate with God and God with him again. He's back in the right place with God. And God blesses him instead of chastising him. That's remarkable. But the other thing that's remarkable here is that Isaac receives such abundance of material wealth when it was a time of famine and of widespread hunger in that area. You recall that from last time. It wasn't a time of general prosperity. It was a time of famine. And Isaac is extraordinarily blessed, even to the point that verse 14 concludes, the Philistines envied him. Well, what an encouragement this is for believers still today. And even in the very aftermath of our failures, when we fly back to God and repent of our sin and get back in our old way of communion with God again, we may know the blessing of God descending upon our lives outwardly as well as inwardly. How beautiful this is. God's goodness leads us to repentance. Back into communion with God. And God doesn't threaten us then, but He blesses us. We expect Him to threaten us. But He means to lead us to repentance and to benediction. Now, of course, I'm not intending to preach any kind of health and wealth gospel tonight from this passage, as is so often done in the perversion of the Christian gospel so common in our age. That foolish kind of preaching that says God's always going to bless you with material wealth and He's always going to give you health. And if you don't have full health at any time, it's because you don't have enough faith and so on. This is all just cruel preaching that misleads people by telling them that if they come to Christ, all their problems are over. They'll never be sick. They'll never be poor again, says the health and wealth gospel so worldwide in our day. Well, against that, of course, we need to stress that this life is full of problems. And this life is full of distress. And this life is packed with sickness. And ultimately, with death. Such a theology is a hopeless theology because everyone's going to get sick and everyone's going to die. It's a cruel theology. It's not the whole truth. And yet there is a truth. That God's people are a prosperous people. They are a blessed people. They do flourish on the earth. They are fruitful in the land. And isn't that true? If you're a believer sitting here tonight, let me just open your life a bit for you. And think about it. Isn't it true of you that you have been blessed by God in so many ways, despite the economic downturn and the market crash in these days and weeks? None of us here suffered starvation today, did we? We all have food to eat. Despite all the economic downturn, the Grand Rapids restaurants are still full of people. We have clothes to wear. We have shelter over our heads. Yes, some of us have more than others, but we've all got ample. And we're flourishing in many other ways as well. Most of us are flourishing in our families, I trust. We're blessed with husbands and wives who deeply love us, who are true to us. A blessing when you're a believer and you've got a rock-solid marriage and you're not haunted by the fear of your marriage collapsing. a blessing when you don't have to fear that your partner is going to betray you and break your heart? We're blessed in our families. We're blessed with spiritual opportunities like the world has never known before. Every single day, literally, there is a sound book coming off the press somewhere in the world. We all have Bibles, more than one copy in our homes. We've got access to the means of grace through internet that has never happened before in great abundance. Well, we are just tremendously deluged with spiritual truth, and the Reformed faith is growing in the world. Conferences are growing everywhere around the world. The numbers are increasing. The godly are becoming more ungodly, even as the ungodly are becoming more ungodly. But the opportunity today is like never before. Truly, we live in the worst of times, but we also live in the best of times. Many of us have children and parents who love us, who are close to us. We've got excellent relationships with them. So many people in this world are very lonely. A few of us are that way. In fact, most of us would probably say we're so blessed. We've got so many friends, we don't know how to keep up with them all. And there's so many friends we should see more of, but we don't know how to pack it all in into one lifetime. We've got almost an embarrassing amount of riches. And we're blessed in our bodies, most of us. Most of us don't have cancer. Most of us are not being destroyed by drugs. We're not suffering from sexually transmitted diseases. Our livers are not shot by alcohol abuse. Oh, we've got aches and pains, I suppose, but most of us don't even live with chronic pain. We wake up in the morning. We scarcely feel a single pain through our whole body. How blessed we are. But there's something much greater than all of this. We're blessed in the land if we know that our sins are forgiven. If we can lay our heads down on the pillow every night and say, Lord Jesus, take away all my sin of this day. And rest in peace, knowing that we're washed and cleansed in the blood of Emmanuel once more. Oh, what a blessing to have a conscience at peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. My sins forgiven, put behind God's back into the sea of eternal forgetfulness. Oh, if we're believers and we know these material and familial and domestic blessings, but we know more than that, the spiritual blessing of communion with God. We've got a real reason, don't we, to praise Him, a real reason for living, a real reason for getting up in the morning. We arise in the morning and we say to ourselves, don't we, I get to live to the glory of God today. Oh God, help me to fulfill it. Help me to do it. What security we have in the midst of economic crashes. We believe, don't we, that the whole world is in our Father's hands, that the whole world is in the hands of the Son of God, that He has been given everything by the Father. He's the sovereign. He's in control. Nothing can happen to us outside of His will. All things shall work together for our good. Truly, we are flourishing. We are being blessed in the land. We're a blessed people here and now. If we have this relationship with God, we can say, and we should thank Him for it, we are flourishing in the land. We are satiated with God's blessings. Dear child of God, do you believe that tonight? Did you confess that every week, every day this week? As you saw the stock market go down 700 points one day, 600 another, whatever it was, did you believe that? We are fruitful in the land, here and now. And we would be misrepresenting God if we confessed anything different. And yet that too is not the whole story. Because a believer, even as he's blessed in the land, meets conflict. Even as he tastes of prosperity, he tastes of conflict. Did you notice that? the Philistines envied him. You smell trouble coming, don't you? The Philistines envied him. They tolerated Isaac while he was vulnerable. In the early part of the chapter, you remember, they were gracious. They were patient with him. But now they're jealous of his prosperity. They fill up the wells that his father had dug. Those wells belonged to Isaac. He inherited them from Abraham. The Philistines had also signed a non-aggression pact with Abraham, you remember, back in chapter 21. So they had no business touching these wells. This was an act of environmental and ecological vandalism. It was a destructive act, a foolish, immature thing to do. Much like people who write graffiti on beautiful buildings or bridges. It's senseless. It does no good. It's just vandalism. That's what they did. They fill up the wells purely out of envy and jealousy. It brought them no advantage. It didn't benefit them. It was a scorched earth policy to drive Isaac away. They destroyed the ground to drive him away. In fact, Abimelech says as much in verse 16. Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So what does Isaac do? He goes from them. He moves away. In camps in Gerar. But there's Philistines there too, and they follow him, and the opposition persists. They still hound him. There are quarrels with the Philistines over two new wells, which Isaac's servants had discovered and had dug. But what is God doing? He's bringing balance into Isaac's life. That's what he's doing. You see, if Isaac only had blessing, if only everything was good for Isaac in his life, didn't have trials, didn't have conflict, he would hanker after the land of Canaan, the spiritual, the heavenly land of Canaan. Just as if we today, if we only had good things, if we only had blessing in the land of the earth, and didn't have spiritual conflict and external problems impacting our lives, well, we'd hunker down. We already hunker down too much in this life, don't we? But we'd want to stay here. We wouldn't want to pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. We'd try to build a kind of heaven here upon earth. So, on the one hand, you see, Isaac is fruitful. He's flourishing in the land. But on the other hand, you see, he's got this hassle. He's got these objections. He's got these envious Philistines who are thorns in the side, always pricking at him, always making him restless in this world. Verse 27, he actually says, why do you come to me, seeing you hate me and have sent me away from you? Now, if you're a believer, that's what you can expect in this world. The world will be hostile to you. They will hound you. They will oppose you. They will envy you. They will envy your certainty. They will envy your calmness in the midst of economic downturn. They will envy your trust in God. They will envy your dogmatism, that you know the truth. They will envy your assurance, your self-control, your happiness, your hope. Don't kid yourself. Unbelievers watch you, dear believer, far more than you realize. And they cover over their envy in lots of clever ways, but they still do envy true, peaceful believers who are united with God and content in the world. And yet the main reason for the opposition is not this enmity which at the beginning God put between the two peoples. But you see, it's this envy that a believer seems to have it together when they have this sense of unhappiness and disjointedness, and they don't know what life is all about, and they're striving for more, and then when economic downturn comes, they have to pull and grimace their faces and cover their faces with their hands, as we saw this week in the Grand Rapids Press. Oh no, I've lost some money. What am I going to do? How am I going to go on living? are not content in the land. They're not fruitful in the land. Because to them this land is all about money. It's all about things. It's all about trying to find happiness through possessions rather than communion with the living God, rather than in relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with my spouse, relationship with family, relationship with God-fearing friends. So the world is envious. It persists in opposition. And we have to expect that. Jesus said, well, woe be to you if all men speak well of you. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, for in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So how should the Christian live then in times of crisis like these? He should live in precisely the way Isaac lived. He should live in prosperity and conflict. He should live knowing that by God's grace he still flourishes in the land, even as he's harassed by those who oppose the Lord. We should expect persecution. Martin Luther called it a mark of the church, the living church. James said, all they, not just 50%, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, there you have it. God balances our life, doesn't He? So that we don't get too much at home in this world, and yet that we do have real joy here that the world doesn't know anything about. Isn't God good to us? John Calvin said, in this life, God brings opposites together so that we may walk in moderation. And what he meant by that was simply this, that on the one side, you see, you've got real joy here in this world if you're a believer, because you can look at your car, you can look at your home, you can look at your furniture, you can look at all those possessions. Isaac could look at it at the flocks of his field and say, these are all from the right hand of God's favor to me through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can enjoy my possessions as the world cannot enjoy them because I receive them in the favor of God, and so I rejoice and I flourish in the land. But on the other side, there's this opposite thing. I'm still a sinner. I still meet persecution. I still have harassment from the devil. I still have enticements from the world. So Calvin said, this world is but an empty sepulcher compared to glory. This world is like a cloud compared to the purity of glory. So there's this great contrast, Calvin said, between me getting great joy in this life as a believer and experiencing great conflict and sorrow, not just from enemies without, but enemies within. My corruption, my sinfulness. But God brings these things together to drive me to Christ and to teach me to live soberly and moderately in this world. And so I flourish in the land, being ripened for a better land. The land of Canaan. But there's more here in our text. Secondly, we notice here patience and encouragement. Patience and encouragement. As we flourish in the land despite opposition, we meet here this component of wonderful believing patience. Now, when you first read this history, at least when I first read this history, my first thought was Isaac seems to be a bit soft here. He allows the Philistines to push him around, doesn't he? From place to place. Abimelech tells him to leave, so he leaves. They discover new well, the Philistines come and quarrel, and Isaac capitulates again and moves from there. They discover another new well, and the Philistines come again, and, well, Isaac surrenders it and moves on again. Then they discover a third well, and they stay there. And why do they stay there? Well, verse 22 says, for that they strove not. So there's no protest. There's no resistance for this well. Isaac gives a bit of a dig at the Philistines when he names the two wells. You heard that Esek, which really means in Hebrew, dispute. And a second well, Sitna, which means opposition. So he seems to exercise a little strength in naming the wells, but he seems at first sight to be rather feeble. And we wonder, don't we, would Abraham have allowed himself to be pushed around like this? Esau certainly wouldn't have. But the more I meditated on this, the more I began to think, you know, Isaac was really not weak here, but he actually was strong. And that's a mistake that people often make about believers. When they operate out of the principle of faith, they may seem to be weak, but they're actually strong. Because this is a man who trusts the promises of God. God said to him, to you and your descendants, I will give these lands. Trust me, Isaac. They're yours. And Isaac believes that. So he doesn't need to fight over them. He doesn't need to quarrel about them. He can be a peaceable man. He can be a patient man. God will keep his promise. He doesn't need to worry. Isn't that amazing? The world's all upset. The world's all anxious about the stock market. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the economy? And the believer can say, well, yes, it may be a bit problematic, but I trust God. I trust Romans 8:28. All things will work together for good. It's not weakness. That's strength. And you notice here how Isaac's attitude is so different with the behavior of Jacob in the previous chapter, and then the behavior of Rebecca and Jacob in the next chapter. They're scheming and intriguingly planning to get the blessing. They're devious, they're cunning, they're underhanded. We have to have this blessing for ourselves, they say, and we're going to devise our own scheme to get it. And here you see a man at peace with God, calmly entrusting everything into God's hands. And we're going to see in a few minutes, before the end of this chapter, his faith is vindicated. He gets the blessing. He shows believing patience and God rewards it. And you see, that's our challenge as a believer in a hostile world, to walk through this world with a believing patience. A believing patience. We don't need to descend to the level of the world if we're going to be children of the sovereign God, becoming hostile, becoming aggressive. We don't need to retaliate or be stressed out or be anxious. God is sovereign. God is in control. Our inheritance is safe in the hands of Jesus Christ. In times of economic downturn like this, he's simply saying to us as believers, just trust me. And you see, this is precisely one of the most powerful ways you and I, dear children of God, can witness in an aggressive and competitive world. We can witness by gentle, peaceable, patient behavior. Believing patience, that is. We can let the world know by our walk and our talk that the world is in God's hands. The church is in God's hands. Our lives are in God's hands. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Psalm 37 says. Now I know, of course, it's easier to talk about patience than it is to exercise it. That's true of me too. Some of us are good at talking about it. But to exercise it is something else. But when we know we're under the promises of God, it becomes much easier. That's what Isaac knew. You see, God came to him in verse 24 and appeared and said, I'm the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. What an encouragement. Isaac is walking with God. He's showing believing patience, and God comes at that very precise time in a timely way to encourage him with his promises. And we read there, and it's no wonder we read there, that Isaac settles down there where God visits him and makes that his home. Look at verse 25. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, where God spoke to him, where God revealed himself. And there Isaac's servants digged the well. And there they found more fresh water. You see, God took care of everything. And they called it Sheba. How faithful God is. How timely is his encouragements. I believe every believer knows something of this. Don't you? Times of crisis. Times of great need. Times when you think your life is spinning out of control. The canoe of your life is being overturned. You're in rough sea. There's no future. Satan tells you there's no way out. And you trust in the promises of God. You cling to them. And then God comes with some timely encouragement. Maybe you're reading the Bible and a promise grips you, takes hold of you, lifts you up. Maybe not one circumstance changes. Maybe the waves don't go down or diminish. Maybe they even get higher. But you trust in the Lord in the midst of it all. It's a timely encouragement. Or you're feeling completely wiped out after a week of working in the world, a hostile world, with all the swearing and all the ungodliness, and you're afraid it's rubbing off on your conscience in some way. And you come to church, you feel beaten up, you feel muddied, you feel discouraged and downcast, and you wonder, has the Lord ever worked in my life? I feel so far from Him. Oh God, have mercy upon me. And then you get in church and the message seems to be tailor-made just for you. It comes to you with life and force and encouragement. And you feel in God's kind providence a timely encouragement. And you walk out of church and you say, you know, nothing's changed outwardly, but inwardly everything has changed. Or sometimes, maybe you've had this too, sometimes you can't even explain it. You just experience a mysterious inward lifting up of your spirit. That the Holy Spirit encourages you in the inner man. You're worried about something, you're grieved, you're burdened, and somehow the burden is taken away. And you're able to look to the Lord and you're able to give it all over to the Lord. There is hope and enthusiasm reborn through the timely encouragements of our God. That's what happens to Isaac here. Believing patience reaps, by God's grace, timely encouragement. And then there's real communion again. You see, God speaks to Isaac. Isaac builds an altar. He speaks back to God. There's that traffic of the soul with the Most High God again. That experiential relationship with God day by day. Fear not, I am with thee, and I will bless thee. And he builds an altar. You see, he returns it with sacrifice, and with prayer, and with thanksgiving, worshiping the living God. And that in turn brings ultimately peace and triumph. But that's our last thought, which we'll look at briefly. Our passage tonight, verses 26 through 33, the end of it, concludes on a very upbeat note. A remarkable, striking interview with the Philistines who had driven Isaac away. Suddenly we read that Abimelech comes back to him. And he brings two of his cronies with him. Ahuzzath, who's a personal advisor. Some scholars suggest he's the chief of Abimelech's shepherds in charge of the grazing rights. And Phicol, the commander of Abimelech's forces. Some scholars suggest that this is a very common name, actually a title for a commander of forces, for the chief Philistine general. You have another Phicol, for example, in chapter 21, who's in that very same position. So these three leaders, Abimelech and Ahuzzath and Phicol, the three most important men of the land, as it were, from the secular land, they come to Isaac in a very different frame of mind than they had approached him before. Now, instead of saying, get out of here, Isaac, they say, we want to make a treaty with you. Let there be an oath betwixt us, verses 28 and 29 say, that thou wilt do us no hurt. We won't hurt you. You don't hurt us. Well, Isaac is amazed. And of course, he has to check out their motives. So he says in verse 27, well, why do you come to me, seeing you hate me and you've sent me away from you? And then notice what they say. Look with me at verse 28. We saw certainly that the Lord, notice they use the covenant name of God. You notice the capital letters, boys and girls, O-R-D, the Yahweh, the unchangeable God, the I am that I am, the ever faithful God who keeps covenant. We saw that that God was with you. And we said, let there now be an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee that thou wilt do us no hurt as we have not touched thee, and so on. And then notice the end of verse 29. For thou art now the blessed of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I think Isaac must have said, what? Me? You see that? You see all of that in me? I didn't know you saw any of that in me. But yes, dear child of God, the unbeliever is watching you much, much closer than you realize. And the unbeliever sees things in you sometimes that you don't even see in yourself. How God is blessing you. And how the fear of God shines through in your life. You know, young people, one thing I've learned in my life, I just want to share this with you. One thing I've learned in my life is that when unbelievers come and mock with you and persecute you, and reject you, especially mock with your religion, think you're weird for praying, for example, deep down, they actually respect you for it. When I was first in the army, maybe I told you that story before, but when I was first in the army, the very first day we had our meal, we sat at the table, and of course I prayed. And then one of the other soldiers took away my whole tray. So when I opened my eyes, there was no food there. And they tested me. They said, well, where'd your food go, buddy boy? I said, well, the Lord knows. They said, well, that prayer really helped you, didn't it? Really helped you. Where's your food? I said, it'll come back. It'll be all right. Oh, one of the guys said, oh, okay, give it back to him, give it back to him. That wasn't much persecution, really. But those kinds of little things, you see, they're checking you out. They're checking you out. Now, later on, when they get into a crisis, though they've mocked with you, when they get into a crisis, they want some advice. They'll come to you. Because they see the fear of God in you. They'll come back, just like they came back to Isaac. And how sad it is when we don't live the way we should live. And we're a poor example for them, like Isaac was at one point. I can tell you that too in the army. One time we were told only we have two pairs of boots, and we had to have white dots on one pair because they were harassing us. We were supposed to polish them all every night, and I didn't like to do that, so I bought an extra pair. And there was a young man that came by and said, how come you've got three pairs of boots? We were told you could only have two. And I said, well, I don't like to polish boots. And he said, I thought you were a Christian. What a fool I was. I had no idea they were watching me that close. No idea. Yet that same man, he lost his sister in an accident. Never prayed in his life. He said, I don't know how to pray. But he came to me and he said, will you pray with me? Will you pray with me? They'll come back. They'll come back. We see, Isaac, that God is with you. They're envious now of something better. Oh, that our lives would be contagious, congregation. That people would be envious of our relationship with our God most of all. Of the peace we have. That's when we triumph. With the peace that passes all understanding. When even the ungodly see that peace and want to enter into covenant with us. Isaac checks out their motives. He enters into covenant with them. He swears an oath. It's a covenant. He gives them a covenant feast, typical of those days of a covenant. Both sides swear an oath, and they depart from him. Notice this, verse 31, in peace. In peace. That's how the chapter ends. His water rights are recognized. His place in the land is recognized. A peace treaty is signed. For the time being, at least, Isaac is secure. His enemies, actually, in a very real sense, have submitted to him. They bow before him. They're compelled to recognize there's a unique, powerful blessing that this man enjoys. We saw certainly. Not we saw maybe. We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. What a triumph. Now to be sure, it was a temporary triumph. There are struggles for Isaac. There is insecurity ahead. Oh yes, we live in an insecure world. But at the end of chapter 26, we have a prophecy, as it were, of the ultimate triumph awaiting every believer. Of every believer it shall be confirmed here at once thereafter. We see certainly that the Lord is with you. Can you imagine what this chapter meant to its first readers, to Israel wandering out of Egypt on the way to the promised land? Not knowing whether they'd ever come to Canaan, or thinking they didn't know, even though God promised they should have known, but it seems so impossible. And here's Isaac, flourishing in the land. Isaac here must have been a great encouragement to the first readers of Genesis. And ultimately Isaac is pointing us here, isn't he, to David, the king of Israel. For we read in 2 Samuel 8, verse 1, that in the course of time, David defeats the Philistines in the land and subdues them in the land. And so the enemies of God's people bow down and acknowledge defeat, as they already did in principle with Isaac. And of course, Isaac points us to David, and David points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you think? He's the ultimate fulfillment of Isaac. The meek, the patient, the gentle one, who gets victory in the end. For in the end, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Even the unsaved will come back to Jesus on the great day. They will confess that the Lord was with him, and that he is Lord, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow. Yes, one day, dear friends, dear believers, we shall ultimately triumph in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this life, we triumph sometimes. Here in this life, there is prosperity, and yet there is conflict. Here in this life, there are times when the Lord fulfills His promise. When a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh his enemies to be at peace with him. But once, it shall be forever. Once there shall be ultimate peace and ultimate triumph, with no fly in the ointment, with no harassing Philistines, with no harassing old nature, with no harassing satanic enticements. One day there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, and in the renewed creation evil will be cast down and defeated, and we will enter the heavenly Canaan. We will enter the land, and we will flourish in the land of full inheritance, the land of glory, the land of everlasting communion with our God. So as the psalmist says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Oh, one day it shall be realized fully in the land of all lands, in the heavenly land of Beulah. We will flourish in that land. We will flourish in communion with our Savior. We will flourish in communion with the saints. We will flourish in that sin-free land where there is no temptation. Or there's no temptation to say, she's my sister. No temptation to make a name for ourselves. No temptation to be selfish or to be proud or to be unbelieving. But where Jesus Christ shall be all and in all. Yes, we live here in prosperity and conflict, and through patience and encouragement, we await the ultimate peace and triumph. And so our calling here is to walk humbly with our God, to seek His grace, to be fruitful in this land of the earth, in the land of the state of Michigan, in the land of Grand Rapids, Michigan, in the land of our own homes, awaiting, always awaiting as a pilgrim, the great day when we shall have ultimate peace and triumph in the land of the heavenly Canaan. That's why the Puritan said, live every day as if it is your last. That's why they said, God gave us two eyes. One eye to focus on eternity and the other eye to focus on time. And even the eye that we use to focus on time, we should put eternity in it so that all the decisions we make we should do in the light of eternity and live in the light of eternity. Even as we fulfill our mission and our commission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth and to walk faithfully with our God in the land. Even as we pursue our normal daily callings as fathers, as workers, as wives, as mothers, as students, we must do it all to the glory of God. We must do it all living under the prosperity and the blessing and the benediction of the Most High. We must do it all seeking to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. To glorify God, to serve God, and to serve our neighbor. Awaiting the great day. And we shall do so in perfection. Yes, at one time the Philistines will reject us. At another time they will want to enter covenant with us. But one day, verse 31, will be fulfilled perfectly forever. They departed from Him in peace. Nay, into hell. But you, dear believer, into glory. They will never trouble you again. But finally, what if I'm not a believer? What if I'm an unbeliever? That is a question. What if you are an unbeliever? What if you're of Israel and yet not of Israel? What if you're baptized and religious in some ways and yet don't know the Lord? What if? Well, you know the answer. If you don't repent and you don't flee to this great and sovereign God and glorious God, you'll self-destruct. And you'll have a worse place in damnation than the Philistines because you knew better. You knew better. You knew better. Oh, dear friend, the Lord's arms are still outstretched. They're outstretched as wide as they were on the cross. They're outstretched by His blood. And He says to you still today, come unto Me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Don't you ever get weary of this life? Ever get weary, not just of the economic downturn, but the moral downturn, the emotional downturn, the emptiness of this life, the sinfulness of your existence? Oh, come to Me. Oh, you who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. I will give you peace. For I am peace. I am the way to God. And I am your ultimate triumph. Oh, come. Ask God for grace to live like Isaac in the land. Not fretting, but living to the glory of God. And reflecting that glory, even among the Philistines. Amen.